Now, I'd like to prepare you, God willing, for next week when we begin a series of messages on the Corinthian epistles. It's been many years since I brought just a few messages on 1 Corinthians, and these were fragmentary. So this time we want to consider both of St. Paul's letters to the Corinthian believers in greater depth. I called the young Corinthian church the church next door because it started actually in a synagogue, then moved to a Gentile home right next door, and finally became a large city church. And sad to say, big, but riddled through with failure and sin. And so the letters written by Paul to this church should be a great help, a great blessing to us in this evil day that we're living in. Many people have wondered how such a group as the Corinthian believers could be called saints in the Bible, for they were puffed up and divided against each other. They were shallow and permissive. Gross immorality prevailed among them. And yet God, in His Word, calls them saints, and He repeats it. You were sanctified, that's simply sanctified, in Christ Jesus. Well, to understand this, we must first see that they were saints, as he says, in Christ. My friend, in yourself, you will never be anything but a sinner. You may be one of the, quote, good-unquote kind of sinners that wouldn't think of leaving a bill unpaid or committing outward major sins, as we say, but you're a sinner and you know it. You sin every day of your life, and God can't let you into heaven with one sin on your soul. But you can be in Christ. You can be saved, and God will give you a position and look upon you in Christ. With all their sins, these Corinthians had placed their trust in Christ. They saw their need of a Savior, and God now saw them in His beloved Son, who had died for their sins. This is clearly stated in Ephesians 1:6, where the apostle says, God hath made us accepted in the Beloved One, in His Beloved Son. I'm sure we have many listeners, as I say, who live good lives by this world's standards. People wouldn't think of committing robbery or adultery or theft, and they look down on those who do. Have you ever thought, my friend, how sad it would be if by failing to turn to Christ for salvation, you were eternally lost, while some poor sinner, caught in the clutches, gripped by sin, who had fled to Christ for salvation, were eternally saved and rejoicing in salvation through Christ. Now that's how important it is to trust in Christ, in whom we have redemption, says Ephesians 1:7, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In addition to this, though, let's consider the background of these Corinthian believers, their geographical location, their culture, their former religion. What about their background? Well, the Corinth was the capital of Greece, situated on a narrow isthmus that connected Macedonia and Greece. It was a city of two harbors, one on each side of the isthmus, situated on the Gulf of Corinth to the west and the Gulf of Sirene to the east, only 6 miles away. Now, these harbors were by far the most important in that whole area, for great vessels loaded with produce and other things came from Palestine and the various ports in Asia Minor and unloaded at the eastern port. Their cargo was then conveyed across the narrow isthmus, only 6 miles, to the western port, where it was again transferred to other ships going to Italy and Spain. So you can imagine that a city in such a location had many advantages, if you can call them advantages. Corinth was known far and wide for its wealth, its luxury, and its opportunities for entertainment and amusement. It has been called the Paris of antiquity, or the Paris of Paul's day in this respect. Here they had the Isthmian Games, as they were called, boxing, wrestling, racing, and so forth, all referred to by Paul in these letters to the Corinthian believers. Here were people from all over, big business people looking for opportunities, others looking for opportunities in employment, sailors, travelers, ship owners, and all away from home. Since port cities are generally known for their dissipation and revelry, you can begin to imagine what sin and wild living went on in this great two-port metropolis. But a word about its culture. Corinth was also a city of culture. Here was an abundance of Greek art and culture, especially sculpture, and various forms of more refined entertainment. Next to Athens, it was the most prominent for the great Greek philosophers who held forth there. These subtle and accomplished reasoners who prided themselves on their higher learning, but failed to face up to one basic fact: sin and man's deep need of salvation. Paul really tears these intellectuals to ribbons in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me read you a few verses. In verse 18 and the next few verses, he says, "The preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it," the preaching of the cross, "is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." That is to say, God in his wisdom prevented the world in its wisdom from ever getting to know him. And he says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching," that is, the preaching of the cross, "to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Isn't that beautiful? He says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." I've had many, many Jewish friends, but I found that the one stumbling block that really embarrasses them, because they stumble and fall over it, is the cross. They say, "We did it." And they get upset about that, and they don't see the great message of grace. And Paul never once says, "You did it." Oh, it was true. Not only did the Jews do it, the Gentiles did it. We did it. I did it. Christ died because of my sins. Otherwise, he never would have needed to die, were it not for the sins of lost people. Thank God this message is far greater, has far more power than anything else in the world to change hearts and lives and homes, to change your whole direction in life, and most important, to save your soul. Well, to the Jew he says it's a stumbling block, to the Greek it's foolishness. Hey, that's a silly one. He couldn't save himself. How can he save others? And he couldn't save them by his life. How could he save them by his death? They don't see the sublime logic of the preaching of the cross and of the fact of the cross. If he had saved himself, he could not have saved us. He died to pay our debt. Well, at any rate, I look forward to the time when, not too many weeks distance, God willing, we shall examine this wonderful passage over Bible time together. How powerful is the gospel of the grace of God and the preaching of the cross as compared with the best that this world's intellectuals can offer. All they do is confuse themselves and each other and the world to whom they proclaim their great intellectual findings. But all someone comes to a sinner, rich or poor, high or low, and says, Christ died for your sins. In love, he died not only for you, but as you. He represented you there on Calvary's cross, and you may be reconciled to God by simple faith in him. Well, let's go back now to a word about their religion, the religion at Corinth, the religion of that the Corinthian believers had come from. Now, this religion centered around the goddess Venus, whom our latest new 20th century Webster's Dictionary calls the goddess of beauty and love, and more especially of sensual love. Her magnificent temple with her statue, historians tell us, dominated the city and employed more than 1,000 temple prostitutes. In other words, the religion of Corinth centered around sex. Oh, you can see how these letters, and yet so delicately and well written, are very fitting for the day in which we live. But let's go on. The immorality of this great city was actually sanctioned by its religion. Much of this is at least alluded to in these epistles, and I mention it for two reasons. First, so that we might sympathize with the situation in which these Corinthian believers found themselves, and so understand and enjoy the epistles better, and then understand other Christians better. We're living in a day of great moral laxity. We're living in a day of great permissiveness. And it will do us good to study these letters to the Corinthians to see what God thinks about this. Whether it's good or bad, well, of course it isn't good. We can see it isn't good. But what it does to the to humanity, and what, by contrast, Christ can do for us. Second, I mention these things so that we might see what a miracle it was that there even was a Christian assembly in this city. Many people read the Corinthian letters and read about all the vice and crime and sin and intrigue and wrong among these Corinthian believers, and they pull their skirts to themselves, as it were, and said, well, I wouldn't go to a church like that. I wouldn't you? If you were in Corinthians, where else would you go? In Corinth, I meant to say. If you were a Christian in Corinth, where else would you go? It would be the only church where you could hear about the grace of God and what it can accomplish. And so we want to study. We want to see what our attitude should be toward such things and toward such people. Now, coming to this city, Paul was indeed faced with a great challenge and great danger, and by the grace of God, he won great victories. Little wonder, though, as we consider the story as we find it in Acts chapter 18, little wonder, he says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Think of it. I thought Paul was this fearless. Oh, no, he was not fearless. But he went on in spite of his fear. And that's the secret, Christian friends, in witnessing for Christ. I heard some time ago or read some time ago about an officer in the Navy who was a dear Christian, but actually afraid to testify to his buddies about Christ, lest they laugh at him and scorn him. So you know what he did? He fixed that. He just put a Bible on his desk, so that when other officers would come in to talk to him, there was a Bible. It spoke volumes. They began to ask questions. Some made fun, but he couldn't help it. He had to testify, and that's what he had wanted to do. And that's the way Paul did, in a sense. Some think he was a bold, fearless man. Don't you remember how often he asked for prayer that he might be bold, that he might not be afraid? Here he was, in this, facing this great opportunity, and he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And little wonder that having had to reprove the Corinthian believers for their disorderly conduct as Christians, he should write in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter and the fourth verse, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Strange, this experience among the Corinthians for Paul was one that was filled with paradoxes. Great fear, great victories. Great anguish of heart, and great joy. This would be wonderful to study together. I hope you'll make it a point to tune in every Sunday or Saturday or whatever your broadcast is on. Tune in every week at this time and join us in these studies in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. The record in Acts 18 tells us how upon reaching Corinth, he humbly applied for a job making tents with Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers from Rome. Now think of that. I tell you, I have great respect for these pastors, mostly young pastors, who have to take jobs on the side so that they can be self-reliant, that is, financially, and not have to beg for money or talk poor to their congregations. Paul did this. He was supporting not only himself, but he tells us those who were with him, there were eight of them, and Paul got a job right away, gave them a good example. And while laboring with Priscilla and Aquila, he had a chance to get the lay of the land, as it were, and reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue to prove to them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. For if they denied that the crucified Jesus was indeed the Christ, how could they trust him as their Lord and Savior? So Paul started with that, so would we among our Jewish friends. Meantime, Lord led him to make an important decision. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. I, brethren, came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, but I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He calls this the preaching of the cross, and this, beloved, contained far more glorious truths than some people suppose. But he deals with its basic content and its mighty power in the passage that I just read to you from 1 Corinthians 1. Now, we'll deal more fully with this passage as we get into the epistle, but this will tell us how Paul met paganism's satanic lies with a message that faced up to sin, human depravity, and provided a plan of salvation that makes sublime sense. Now, next week, God willing, I speak on the Corinthians and us. For while some hold that these early epistles of Paul do not apply to our day, it's my conviction that they contain more practical truth for our day than any of the other epistles. Oh, in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we rise to higher levels in the knowledge of the great secret revealed to Paul. But we find many of those practical lessons, and the mystery is here also discussed, and many, many great practical truths that I'm sure will be a blessing.